Blake, for letting Matt do announcements.
I was having fun talking
to Paul. It was all good. It's all good. Hey, so for a lot of months now, in my neighborhood, there has been a consistent sound that I've heard. And maybe you've been hearing that in your own neighborhood as well. But pretty much consistently, I'm not going to say every day, but almost every day, I hear the sound of roofs being re-roofed in my neighborhood. It's like every morning, like really early in the morning. I found out that roofers wake up earlier than I do and go to work. And there's that bang, 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 bang in the morning. And you would think that that would be kind of an annoying sound to hear, but it's oddly comforting to me. It's one of those things that I hear it, there's something inside me, I just kind of like, yes, because for obvious reasons, it's the sound of our community beginning to move forward towards recovery. There's a long way to go, but it's a comforting thing to hear those nails going in and know that things are getting put back together as long as it takes, but we are moving in that direction. I was thinking about that because our text today might be disconcerting because it deals with a roof being pulled off. And I don't know if that's too soon or not, but hopefully we'll be able to get past that and find some really important truths about the heart of God in our teaching, in our passage today. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Mark, and we're finally moving on past chapter 1. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll go to Mark chapter 2, please. Last week we finished up chapter 1 and we read an account of Jesus healing a leper. And just real quick, didn't my daughter Janelle do a great job? Honestly, I did that on purpose. So just to kind of help Jessica out a little bit. But Janelle did a great job in expounding on it. I'm really proud of the people who have a passion for God's word, who will get up here and teach and share. I mean, she's my kid, so obviously this is going to be special for me. But still, I love that there are people who will take the time to explore these passages and get up and share and teach. Now, in that passage last week, Jesus and his disciples had gone to other towns to preach this message about the kingdom of God invading earth and to demonstrate what God's kingdom was like by healing people and setting people free. Now, because the leper in this story wasn't able to keep his mouth shut about what happened, Jesus actually had to cut his trip short. He wasn't as effective as he wanted it to be, which was a fascinating point, which Janelle brought up, that here, you know, is this case where it didn't make any sense for Jesus to tell him to be quiet, and yet there was a plan behind the whole thing. Sometimes God is requiring things of us, or we see things that don't always make sense logically, and yet it's part of something that God's doing. We learn to obey, not just try to figure things out. So it brings us then to chapter 2. His trip gets cut short, and the scene is going to open in Capernaum, and that's going to be our backdrop once again. And we'll begin a section that's going to last through chapter 3, where we have five successive controversies that Jesus has with religious leaders and other people. That are perplexed about what it is that Jesus is representing. So if you're there in Mark chapter 2, we're going to pick up the story where we left off, starting in verse 1. So it's right there in verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon, the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed mat on a mat. Man on a mat. Not mat on a man. Mat. Nope. You see it. Read it. They couldn't bring him in to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. And they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Okay, we'll stop here for a minute. So Capernaum is again identified here as Jesus' home base. And when Jesus gets back, you know, it's a small town anyway, so everybody knows everybody else's business. When Jesus gets back, word gets out right away that Jesus is there, and people start flooding in from all over the place to see him. And I think it's very interesting to note that the reason that they're surrounding this place en masse is to hear Jesus preach God's word, according to verse 2. That's interesting because In the New Testament, that is the only time we actually read that phrase, teaching God's word, which is weird to me because when you think about the modern church and where we are now, that's one of those phrases I hear all the time. You know, I come here because you preach God's word, you teach God's word or whatever. And yet it's just, this is the only place where that actual, I mean, it is, it's a biblical phrase. And I have no idea where I'm going with that. I just find that fascinating, the things that we pick up on that are minimal. And it doesn't matter either way. So it was established earlier in chapter one that the people were amazed at the way Jesus would teach. He taught with authority in contrast with the religious leaders. And we talked about how what that meant, that Jesus carried his own authority, that his word carried its own authority. And so everybody's, you know, packing the place out. They're interested in hearing what it is that Jesus has to say, what it is that he's going to teach. And, of course, there's the added bonus that maybe, you know, you're going to see somebody get healed or you yourself are going to get healed being there listening to him. Which brings us to the four characters who come on stage carrying this paralyzed person on this makeshift stretcher. And remember, we got to, when we're reading Mark, we're not going to read this like a you know, a biography or, you know, just a straight history. This is meant to be something more dramatic, more like akin to a play. And so, you know, we look over and the stage suddenly highlights these five people that come on, four carrying one. Mark is sparse on these details. You know, we get the picture enough, though. The crowds are so thick that they're not able to get through. You know, can you make a hole here? Can we get through? And a few people might get out of the way, but pretty much everybody's just jammed in there and they can't really even move to do this. And so that's when they decide to take him to the roof and dig a hole and lower him in. And that is where there's a big record scratch sound in my head. What? They did. They went where? They took a paralyzed guy to the, how'd they do that? What means did they use for this? And I ask those kinds of questions of this gospel when I'm looking at it, I'm reading it. I ask this, how did they do that? How'd they get on the roof? What's that all about? And this gospel just kind of stares back at me slightly disappointed, kind of saying, you're missing the point of what's going on here. There's a reason those details are not important to this story. Look at what's happening here. What's highlighted in this that you're reading about? So as I've said before, as I just, you know, this is an account of something that really happened, but I also believe that we're meant to read into it, to understand the impactful representation of these events, what it is that it's communicating to us. At this point of the story, the person on the mat is not the focus. The four guys who go to these great lengths to get their friend to Jesus are the focus. So that's what we want to look at. These guys, their action is odd to say the least, and yet they are not rebuked. They do this radical thing. But the implication is that they've done the right thing in what they've done, a good thing. And that's what we want to linger on. We want to take that from this. This is a picture, I believe, of our own calling, of what it is that God is looking for from us. And that is that God is actually calling us as the church, as the people of God. He's calling us to get hurting people close to Jesus. We want to think about what our role is in life. This is what it's about. I think this is the main point of the church's ministry. And I know I've said these things before, maybe too many times, but Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, of bringing people to Jesus in order to be reconciled with God through him. And that's what we see in this story. Our mission, the mission of the people of God in microcosm in this little event. They knew that they were not going to be able to make any real changes in this guy's life. There was nothing that they themselves were going to do that were going to change this guy's state. They couldn't restore him to health. And they seemed to know instinctively that if they just get him near to Jesus, that's all they needed to do. There's no setup. There's no explanation. There's nothing else behind this. It's just we got to get him as close to Jesus as possible. And as I read this, they were right. They were right in their assumption here. And as we're going to see momentarily, the positive changes that take place for this person take place because of his proximity to Jesus. And in this case, it was a physical healing that was needed. And yet, as Janelle pointed out last week, that's not enough. And Jesus will make that clear in the next few verses. But the point is, he was hurting, and his friends did what was necessary to get him closer to Jesus. And so when we think about this, when we think about how this would even apply to our own lives, we look at the world around us, and we look at the people in the world around us, in the immediate world around us. People are hurting for a variety of different reasons. You know, it's not always just physically. In this case, it was physically. But we can expand that in our thinking and realize there are hurting people, people who are even paralyzed in so many ways, emotionally or mentally or spiritually, people who are lonely. You know, it's a fascinating thing. Did you know that researchers are saying that loneliness in our nation is at epidemic levels, at crisis levels? We are the most connected generation in the history of the world, and we're shriveling up from loneliness. That's mind-blowing, and there's got to be a lesson in that somewhere. People are hurting all around us from fearfulness and outrage or outrage fatigue. People are hurting from the circumstances that are thrown at them, like hurricanes that come out of nowhere. And people are hurting from their own broken choices and mistakes that they just keep repeating, patterns that they get into that they don't seem to be able to get out of, that they seem paralyzed and stuck in. And so what's the purpose of the church in the face of this tidal wave of suffering? Is it to point out all the flaws of those who are suffering? Is it to point out, well, you didn't do it quite right, so maybe that's why you're suffering in all of this? No, I believe our role is to do exactly what these four friends did. Get people close to Jesus. Expose people to Jesus' words. Not our opinions, not our prejudices or anything like that, but to expose people to what it is that Jesus himself said. We've already stated there's authority, there's power in that. To show the love of Jesus to people who loved those who were unlovely, who embraced those who were outcasts last week, who touches lepers who were unclean. To take all of those boundaries away and demonstrate love without boundary. To invite people to trust in his authority and power to transform things in life. To invite people, maybe even just by praying for them, the simplest thing that we could do. We were in the Missional Essential meeting that we had this morning. We were talking about that. What can we do? How can we be more effective in reaching the people around us? And one of the things that we came to in conversation was just being able to be present, to be listening, to be aware of the suffering that's going on around us, the pain and the hurt in people's lives. Somebody made the point that people pay a great deal of money to have somebody listen to them in therapy. And we have the Holy Spirit within us, the greatest counselor who could sit and listen to somebody and demonstrate the heart of Christ to somebody, get somebody close to Jesus. And I said, as I said, these guys even went to radical lengths to do this. They tore up somebody's roof. I mean, you know, they more than likely there was outside stairs on the house. More than likely they dragged this guy up the stairs and they would get to the flat roof, which would have been made of mud and sticks. And so they dug through it. And I know that it kind of gives us the shivers to think about a roof being torn up. But, you know, they were determined. They were determined to, in their mission to do this. Some scholars believe this was Jesus' own home in Capernaum. The majority seem to believe that he was living with Simon Peter. There's really no way to know. But what we do know is that that roof did not belong to those four guys who went up there and started digging through it. And again, I don't think this is giving us a license for vandalism. I'm a vandal for Christ, dude. No, but it's meant to show us that being respectable and keeping the status quo isn't the priority of the mission. Sometimes we're going to need to tear up a roof in this whole thing. Sometimes that means expanding our expectations about who Jesus will welcome and where Jesus will welcome them. You know what else strikes me in this? The fact that they had to dig down to get to Jesus. I don't know why, but that grabs me somehow. I mean, maybe I'm overthinking it, but it seems like there's something there in our culture, you know, in this lofty intellectual pseudo-spirituality of our culture. It's easy to assume that Jesus, you know, our connection to God is wafting up there, far away somewhere up in the sky with heavenly ideas and otherworldly applications. But there's a picture of incarnation in this. Jesus wasn't off in the clouds. He was close to the earth. He was deep in the house. These guys, they didn't need wings to get to Jesus. They needed a shovel. We want to bring the hurting to Jesus, and that means we want to keep it real in the process of this. We don't want to just paint pictures of some far away place that we'll fly away to somewhere. We want to keep it all close to the earth, right here, right now, because that is where Jesus is at work, and that's where the kingdom of God is busy transforming lives and transforming people. Okay, well, it's quiet. I don't know why, but let's keep reading, and we'll see that the teachers of the law are actually present. They're there to listen to Jesus, and you know, this new rabbi with all his new rabbi, sounded like I said nude rabbi. This new rabbi, I'm having trouble with words today, and I blame the time change. But listen to this new rabbi and his ideas and stuff. And so something's about to happen here that this is going to occur, and we're going to see their reaction to what takes place. And here's a spoiler: haters will indeed hate. So verse 5, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Some of the teachers of the law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat and walk'? So I'll prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We have never seen anything like this before." Okay, that's where we'll stop today. Now, the paralyzed man, he's been lowered down. He's in front of Jesus there in the house. And it says that he sees their faith. Their meaning, I don't know, the four guys or all five of them, it's hard to say. But faith is not something you normally attribute to having visual evidence of. That's, you know, a far more ethereal concept than that. So it must mean that either Jesus perceives something that we can't normally perceive, or this bold and determined act of getting this guy to Jesus represented the faith that they had that Jesus could and would do something for this guy's condition. And Jesus does. But he starts by saying, calling this guy "my child." Some scholars wonder if this means that it literally was a child. We're not actually given any description of the person other than he couldn't use his limbs. But many others believe that this was significant about the nature of Jesus's ministry. That is the formation of family, the family of God, and its new dynamic that was there on the earth. I'm persuaded by that, but we can't know for sure. But then comes the kicker. Jesus tells him that his sins are forgiven. And that's awesome. But I wonder how the paralyzed guy and his friends reacted to that news. Because I'm pretty sure they did all that work of dragging him all the way to this house and carrying him up on the roof and doing all the hard labor of digging through this roof and lowering down there so that he could be physically healed. And the guys up on the roof, I'm wondering if they're kind of going, "Ah, my arms are sore. I got to carry him home too." So Mark gives no explanation for this. Once again, he just puts it out there. But the declaration of forgiveness is a profound moment that's happening in this story. I mean, it is rife with meaning. And it reveals to us why it's so important to get people to Jesus. Why it is that we want to get people in close proximity to Jesus. Because Jesus specifically reveals God's heart towards humanity. It's through Jesus we're able to see what this God who created us is like, what it is that his intent is, what it is that he desires for humanity. This magnificently reveals the whole mission of God's kingdom, to reconcile humanity back to God and to restore us. Both those things are happening in this story. And again, it's profound, but it doesn't answer the question of why Jesus started with this declaration of forgiveness. Because to be honest, the whole controversy that arose between he and the religious leaders is the result of Jesus declaring this forgiveness first. It would have been a whole lot easier if Jesus would have just healed the guy. He got up and then he could have just slyly said, by the way, your sins are forgiven. And the guy would have been like, yeah, cool, thanks. Or something along that. And maybe that's the whole point. Maybe this was an intentional revealing of the power of forgiveness. Maybe declaring that forgiveness first and stirring up the religious resistance was revealing the cost of forgiveness. N.T. Wright said, forgiveness is the most powerful thing in the world, but because it's so costly, we would prefer to settle for second best. There's a lot of things at play in this account. For one thing, people usually would assign a disability like this as judgment from God. We see that play out in other places in Scripture. You know, he or his parents must have done something really horrible for him to end up in a state like this. Now, we know from John chapter 9, the man born blind, Jesus didn't agree with that assessment, and he actually refutes it in that passage there. So we have to wonder, what is going on here in Mark? The word that's used for forgiven literally means to send away. You know, it actually was the word that would be used when describing divorce. You know, you send the spouse away, you send them away. It means to be released or discharged from something. And so it's conveying what Psalm 103 actually states explicitly. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. East and west will never meet up. You can travel east for as long as you'd like. You will never meet up with west as you're going. It's one of those things. It's a directional thing. So we're completely and totally removed from association with our own guilt. And all through the Old Testament, sin is defined as a gulf between humanity and God. And so Jesus declaring forgiveness is declaring that gulf has been removed. You are reconciled with God. It's a gulf which people assumed his disability was evidence of. The fact that this guy's, you know, paralyzed means that this gulf exists between he and God. So the fact that he's declared forgiven while he remains paralyzed reveals that his relationship with God is not dependent on his health or his illness. By forgiving first, without any healing attached to it, Jesus is attacking the common belief that sin is what caused this paralysis for him. This was all meant to undermine the common religious thinking of his day. That is, that the paralyzed man was separated from God by sin. He was, you know, he was missing the mark of being a morally whole human being. Therefore, he has to miss the mark of being a physically whole person. But this shows us that those two things are not related. His relationship with God through Jesus is restored without physical healing. The gulf is bridged without anything actually apparently changing in any way. A huge lesson for us to take in. You got to let that percolate just for a moment there. But it also shows us, I believe, that it gets to the heart of why this was a controversy here. Why it is the religious leaders got upset with him. Notice that Jesus does not say, I forgive your sins. It's an important distinction in there. He speaks with the divine passive. He is declaring God's initiative. God has done this thing. And when the religious leaders get offended, saying only God can forgive sins, they're not thinking that Jesus is equating himself with God yet. They'll get there. But they were upset because determination and declaration of forgiveness was something the temple priests did. That was their purveyance. That was what their job was. Jesus, by declaring forgiveness without evidence, in some ordinary house in a corrupted Galilee. It was subverting the whole religious system that was in place. He was operating independently of the temple. That's what was getting these guys all fired up. And again, Jesus is revealing God's heart in this. This was all distinct of all the practices of Judaism. God isn't interested in more or even better religious performance. He wants children in a reconciled relationship with Him. That's what God's heart is all about. My child, your sins are forgiven. The paralyzed person didn't do anything to earn that status with God. He couldn't. He was paralyzed. What was he going to be able to do? All he could do was receive and trust those words that he was forgiven. All he could do was hope and trust that it was true. He had to believe by faith that he was forgiven without performance and without any measurable evidence whatsoever that anything had taken place. And that is what drove the religious mindset nuts. Because if there's anything religion wants, it's something measurable. It's something tangible. So that we then can begin eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and become the arbiters of who's in and who's out. And then, of course, we have this dramatic showdown. Jesus poses the question, which is easier, to declare sins forgiven or to say, stand up and walk? And when he's saying which is easier to say, I mean, both things are equally easy to say. I just said it. It was really no, you know, it wasn't difficult to pull off. I could say it very easily, but he's talking about the power behind it. And that's a whole other thing. I can say it all day long, you know, blah, 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 and nothing's going to happen. I mean, that's just, it could be without effect. But the healing of this man, what he's getting at is that the healing of this man becomes the tangible proof behind the power of Jesus' words, the authority, the right and the power behind it to say these things. The man's sins were forgiven, something that we couldn't see or know was true in any tangible sense. But the man's ability to walk was restored and everybody saw it. Everybody was able to see what it was that God did. Both statements were true, but one was given tangible evidence by the other. The evidence was meant to reinforce our trust in the intangible truth. I don't know if that's making any sense, but just think on it for a little bit. It honestly becomes a symbolic picture of what's happening with us, of what it is that's happened with us the moment we turned our attention to Christ, the moment we determined that this was the path we were going to follow, that this is whom we would trust in to change things in our lives. When we embrace His loving forgiveness and we embrace that declaration of forgiveness, we see that trusting in God's reconciling love for us is the thing that transforms our lives. Not doubling down on our determination to perform for God, but trusting in His loving forgiveness for us first. And this wasn't just a physical healing for this guy, you know, a paralyzed person. It wasn't, you know, he wasn't like, oh, finally I can use my Stairmaster again and go ride a bike or something. No, Jesus actually told him to stand up. And I don't know if you have a Bible. Anybody still got their Bible there open to it? He says, stand up, pick up your mat. And there's a third thing he tells him to do. Go home. He says, stand up, pick up your mat and go home. And that's a huge addition to this miracle. It expands the scope of what's just been accomplished here for this guy. Going home means a restoration to his place and his purpose within society for his life and the meaning of his life. Restoration of relationships and easing of the burdens of others, especially when you think of the four guys who carried him there and what it means to them now. It's a reclaiming of his humanity that's taking place here. This is indicative of God's intent for our lives, to restore our dignity, to heal us from those dehumanizing patterns that we sometimes get stuck in, that we sometimes feel paralyzed in. What are the areas of our lives where we feel paralyzed? What are those things going on where we can't seem to get out of a rut, where we can't seem to move forward? We just kind of get stuck in this limbo. What holds us down? What is it? Is it fear or shame or guilt? Is it a striving for perfectionism or a sense of failure or confusion? What keeps us from freedom, from feeling useful in our lives with Christ? This story reminds us that if we'll first embrace God's loving grace, that is, if we'll believe that without earning it, we are loved and forgiven by God without even being able to see any tangible evidence that something has changed, if we'll believe it, that God loves us like a parent loves a child, if we'll embrace that love and see ourselves in light of that love as the objects of His love, it will transform us. I believe that with all of my heart. Believing that we're loved by God is going to empower us to rise above those dehumanizing patterns and habits that sometimes want to dominate our lives. It's going to empower us to live a life of meaning and purpose right here and right now. Not because we have to try to earn something from God, not because we have to impress Him some way, but because we've embraced the reality that God loves us like a parent loves a child. And we believe then in the value that's inherent in that. We believe that there's more to us than those patterns we've fallen into. There's something far more dignified within us and honorable within us than we ever knew on our own. God's love reveals our value, and knowing we're valued frees us from trying to use our fellow human for validation. It frees us from all those tactics of manipulation that we go through, trying to elicit some response from somebody around us to make us feel like we're okay. It frees us then to tend to other people's needs. Because I know I'm loved by God. I don't have to spend all this time making sure I'm okay. I can look around at those who are hurting. I can do what we talk about doing. I can pay attention. I can listen. I can be that conduit that reveals the proximity, the close proximity of Jesus to an individual. That's the transformational power of forgiveness. It transforms us. It reshapes us from the inside out. If we'll believe in it, if we'll trust that it's true first, not earn it, not work hard to be better, but trust that it's true first, like a paralyzed person on a mat. With nothing to show, not even a finger to lift to prove that it's true. Believe that it's true. And then the limbs will begin to move and the things will begin to change. So let's do that. Let's stop trying to do stuff to earn God's love. Let's honestly acknowledge our paralysis. He's not ashamed of it. He's not embarrassed or upset or irritated with us. I spent way too many years of my life as a Christian assuming God was irritated with me most of the time. It left me spent and exhausted and ready to give up. But when I embraced all the possibilities that are there in a declaration of love, it changed everything. I've never gotten over it. 30 years later, it still gives me the power to move forward and see things change and ever change in my life. We can acknowledge our paralysis, our inability to fix this ourselves, and accept God's forgiving grace. Let's then move from that. Let's don't just, you know, grab that and say, this is awesome, but then also let's look around at the world around us, at the hurting people in the world around us. And let's ask God to show us how we can get those people closer to Jesus, not through our arguments or our view of the way things should be, but through Jesus and His words, to remind us of His words. Let's believe in this transformational power of forgiveness, and let's see how it affects our own lives as well as the world around us. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we love... Well, I'm speaking for us all, but I'm going to do it on purpose. So we love Your gospel. We love Your good news. We thank You so much that You've sent Jesus into this world, and it changed everything. You set us free. You enabled us to come into relationship with you that results in joy. In joy, I said. So we pray, Father, that you continue this good work in us. Father, for every heart here that has a difficulty with this, and we all do to some level, but for all of our hearts where we struggle to believe in this forgiveness, where we struggle to recognize the pervasiveness of your loving forgiveness in our lives, awaken us to the reality of it. Transform us by that. I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.